I'm going to be in chapter 5 this morning, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 and going through to the end of the chapter. It's a longer stretch, but I think it's important for us to look at these two stories together, these stories, one sandwiched within the other. We have the story of Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue, and the need of his daughter and the death then of his daughter. And then this woman who had a hemorrhage. And that story of the woman is inserted in between these two bookends of this other story. And so one of the questions that we ask as we approach this is why did Mark tell it this way? And one of the reasons is this was how it happened. This was something where Mark is retelling what he likely heard from Peter as an eyewitness account to these things, as part of the inner circle. And so he's retelling of the story of how this actually happened. But we see a number of connections between these two somewhat, but also together, stories. And before I read it, I want to point out some of those connections. And before I point out some of those connections, I want to remind us of why the Gospel of Mark was written. Do you remember what it says there right at the beginning? Turn with me, flip over just a couple of pages to the very beginning of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then it goes on from there to tell of the ministry of John the Baptist. But we see here, echoed then by Jesus later on, in verse 38 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming of the good news, this point where everything that was pointed toward in the Old Testament then comes to light, then is fulfilled. This is the coming, the beginning, the start of the gospel. And this is what we see here in these two stories. It is a story within a story. And what is the connection? There are at least four. And the first one that we see is that we see in these stories the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of that good news being displayed to both of these women and also to Jairus and Jairus' wife. In the healing of the woman, we see someone who was brought from a place of uncleanness and therefore exclusion from corporate worship and covenant community. This woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, this was something that made her unclean. She was not able to participate in worship. She was not able to have contact even with the covenant people. And we see that what Christ does is to make her clean, to heal that so that she once again can have that community, that covenant relationship, that entrance into worship. And bringing the dead girl back to life, we see what the Holy Spirit does through his work of making us alive, don't we? Those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sin, as Ephesians 2 talks about, were made alive in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is good news. And so we see this is the first connection of these. Another combining element is that these two women, a lady and a little girl, experience the healing touch of the gospel. And they're both referred to as daughter. This picture of closeness, this picture of authority over one and love for one. A third combining element that Mark specifies is that both the disease of the woman and the age of the child are 12 years. Fourthly, then, and we'll move on to the text after I mention this, both situations bring Jesus in contact with uncleanness. First with a woman who is unclean because of the flow of blood, and then with a dead body, which is unclean because it is dead. And in this, we see a connection even with the passage that we just examined before, last week, the story of the demoniac who was possessed by legion. He was an unclean man. He was one who went, and what did Christ do? Christ healed him of his uncleanness. And so we see each of these three times that Christ encounters uncleanness. What does he do? He takes that uncleanness on himself and he destroys it because he himself is purity. He himself is that cleansing fire. He himself is that perfection in which no uncleanness can reside and in the presence of which all uncleanness is destroyed. So with that, let's read this text and see if we can see those and some other combining elements as well. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, going through the end of the chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there is a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Father, we ask that you would guide us now as we look to your word. Give us grace to understand it rightly, to hear it fully, to apply it to our lives through the work and the help of your Holy Spirit, so that you might receive glory and honor and praise in our lives. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was living in New York City a number of years ago, one of the most common things as I was walking on those sidewalks was to come across a crowd that had gathered in front of and around some street performer. And of course, when that happens, it's difficult to get through. And some of you have been to the city and you know how this goes. And of the hundreds of times that I encountered this during my time there, there was not once that there was a crowd gathered around a street preacher, gathered around someone who was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sure, there were many street preachers. I saw lots of them, but most folks just kept on walking. Well, it wasn't so with Jesus when he proclaimed the good news, was it? You can imagine being a dock worker, someone working by the sea there, and you're just going about your business. You haven't heard that Jesus has come back from the other side of the sea yet, and you're trying to get a crate of goods from one dock to a boat, and you come across this massive crowd of people, and you can't get through, and you think, "Oh, well, Jesus must have gotten back. He must be here preaching the good news." And you say, "Well, I'd better listen." And you can imagine that dock worker squeezing in, shoving this person so he can get a little bit closer. And as you're listening to Jesus teach and preach, you hear this commotion behind you. And this person yells out as a foot is stepped on. And there's a little bit of a murmur. And you look behind you to see what's going on. And There you see someone that you recognize as important from the synagogue. You can't quite remember his name, perhaps. And you think to yourself, well, he's coming from the synagogue. He must be here to come at Jesus. But rather than witnessing a verbal assault on Jesus, you see this man, Jairus, fall at the feet of Jesus and implore him and say to him, Jesus, help. My daughter is about to die. Come, touch her so that she might live. There's a certain desperation that we see in Jairus. It wouldn't have been something that the rest of the rulers of the synagogue would have smiled upon. Rather, they would have frowned quite sternly on this man going to Jesus seeking help. But he was desperate. And wouldn't you be too if your daughter was on death's doorstep? Wouldn't you be desperate if someone that you loved was about to die, and if everything else had failed, and you knew that there was this fella named Jesus who was healing people, wouldn't you run to him? That's what Jairus does. And in this, we see the first of our 3 points. In verses 21 through 24, we see the unrelenting faithfulness of desperation. And this is something that Jairus experiences in a very real and deep way. Luke 11 speaks of this desperation, this persistence in pursuing the Lord in prayer. You remember there the parable of the persistent neighbor, where Jesus talks about this man who has late night guests, and he goes over to his neighbor's house and knocks and knocks and knocks and won't stop knocking until he gets a couple of loaves of bread so that he can entertain his guests. And Jesus says there in verse 9 of chapter 11 of the gospel according to Luke, he says, so you are called to ask, to seek, and to knock, to come boldly, to have a persistence. And this is something that we see here that is unrelenting. And there is a faithfulness in this. There's a faithfulness when we are brought to that point where we are desperate, where anything that we try, anywhere else that we look for help just falls apart. There is no help. There's a faithfulness in getting to that place of desperation where there's nowhere else for us to look except to Christ. Later on in Luke's gospel, we see the story of the persistent widow and the judge as well, where the judge responds, okay, well, fine, I'll help you, if only to get you off my back. I don't care for God, I don't care for man, but I need you to stop bothering me, so I'll help you out. And then it goes on to say, if a human judge can act like that, how much more will God respond to those who look to him in faith? Now, this is not a guarantee that we will receive everything that we ask for. It's not a guarantee that our prayers will be answered exactly how we ask for them to be answered. But it is a command to go to the Lord in prayer. It is a command to seek from the Lord help in our time of need. It is a command and a reminder that we can't do this on our own. And the promise then that we find in this is that the Lord will answer. It may not be in the way that we wanted to. Look at Jairus. Jairus wanted Jesus to heal his daughter before she died. But she died before she was healed. Jairus had no idea that Jesus was able to raise her. All he knew was that Jesus could heal. That prayer was not answered in the way that he expected. And so we see then that there is an unrelenting faithfulness in our own desperation as we look to Christ. Secondly, then, we see in verses 25 through 34 in the story of this woman, the unfounded fear of dismissal. So the crowd decides, as Jesus says to Jairus, yes, I'll go with you. Let's go and heal your daughter. The crowd follows Jesus. They say, well, we have got to see this. This is going to be something to behold. Not only are we going to witness healing, but it's a synagogue ruler. How's that going to play out? And so they all follow Jesus. They push in, and there's a woman in the crowd who's not quite as bold as Jairus was, interrupting the sermon and laying and falling before Jesus' feet and crying out for help. But her actions nonetheless are quite bold, and they are quite persistent, because she too, just like Jairus, has gotten to a place and a point of desperation. And Mark, I think, does a marvelous job in expressing her timidity as he goes through her thought process. Now, you wonder initially, well, how do we know what she was thinking in all of this? Well, it says there that after she was healed, she spilled all the beans about her. And you can imagine that she told every little detail of what was going on. And Peter, Jesus, and the other disciples remembered that and then wrote them down later. A number of years ago, there was an article that came out. I don't remember which magazine it was, but I read it on a plane, which was probably the only reason that I read it. But it was about how certain supermodels and certain celebrities have the hardest time getting a date because no one will ask them out. And the reason that no one asks them out, this article proposed, was that they were a bit intimidated and they thought, well, surely there's no way that they would say yes. So if you haven't had a date in a while, it's because someone's really intimidated and they're sure that you're not going to say yes. But we see here something of a timidity, this fear of being rejected, this thought of it's better just to continue on and not bother because at least I won't have the pain of rejection. And this is somewhat of what we see in this woman. She's very timid in her approach. But there's that faith, that little bit of faith, maybe faith just the size of a mustard seed, that pushes her through the crowd so that she touches the garment. And as we read elsewhere, just the edge of the garment that Jesus is wearing. And so she pushes through. She gets to Jesus. And there's something in here there then that changes. And she recognizes that she has been made well. She is healed. Power goes out from Jesus. Healing power goes out from Jesus through his garment into this woman. And this malady that has been with her for 12 years is gone. Now Jesus recognizes that power has gone out from him. And so he stops Jairus next to him saying, come on, Jesus, we've got to get going. He stops and he turns around and says, well, who touched me? You can imagine Peter, maybe, rolling his eyes and going, are you serious, Jesus? Like, everybody's touching you. How can you ask, who touched me? Everybody's thronging around you. They're pushing in. And he said, no, this was not just any old touch. This was something where power went out from me and someone was healed. And as he is looking over the crowd, this woman, looking past her fear, delighting in the joy now that she has in a body made whole, she steps forward and she says, it was me. I touched you. And then she tells Jesus everything that's been going on, all of the encounters with physicians who have done nothing but harm her, all of the years that she's not been able to worship, all of the times that she's been rejected because of her condition and her uncleanness. And what does Jesus say to her? Look with me there in verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. These are the words of the good news that Mark tells there in verse 1 of his gospel account. This is the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we let our fear of rejection, our really unfounded fear of dismissal, keep us from looking to the Lord. We say, well, I'm too bad, or I could never confess to that. And we run away. We go the other way. We say, no, I'm going to try to figure this out on my own, because we fear that we will be rejected. And in this, we see that Christ rejects no one that looks to him in faith. What does it say there in Matthew 11 toward the end of the chapter? I think it's verses 27 through 28, 26 through 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy, and my burden is light. We're called to go to the Lord. If the Lord commands us to come to him, why would we not come? And so we see this woman going to the Lord, receiving from Christ grace. And as Jesus was still pronouncing healing on this woman, some of those from Jairus' home come to this ruler of the synagogue and they say, Jairus, your daughter is dead. And in this third point, then, in verses 35 through 43, we see the unstoppable force of divinity. Don't trouble the teacher any further. Leave him alone. He can't help you. Your daughter is gone. Now, some of us can relate to the pain that Jairus would have felt in that moment. Most of us cannot. This would have been a devastating thing to have his life, his joy, this young girl who had given him life and joy for 12 years, taken from him. Here he had gone on this mission, and he thought, if only I can get to Jesus in time so that he can come and heal my little girl, it's going to be okay. But before he gets home, he gets this word, your daughter is gone. Don't trouble the teacher any further. Then we have one of the greatest words in all of Scripture, the word but. Don't you love that word? I know I've mentioned a number of times this thought. And in here we see, but Jesus, overhearing them, turns to Jairus. And what does he say to him? Do not fear, only believe. But Jesus, this is the story of the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but Jesus. We were destined for eternal punishment, but Jesus. We were those who hated God and delighted in our own destruction, but Jesus. Have you heard those words from Christ lately? Have you listened to them? Do not fear, only believe. A lot of us live in fear. It's a daily thing for us. We fear this, we fear that. We wonder if this is going to happen. We're anxious about that. And sometimes there's an appropriateness to caution, but never to fear. Because when we fear, we're saying to the Lord, I don't trust you to handle this. I don't think you can really help me. But the command here is believe. Have faith. Believe in me, the one who you have seen heal, the one who has calmed the sea, the one who has cast out demons. Believe in me, and you'll find that you have no reason to fear ever again. And so they continue on the way. Do not fear, only believe, Jesus says to Jairus, and they go. And at this point, Jesus leaves behind the rest of the crowd. He forbids anyone else from following, even some of the disciples, but brings only Jairus and the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And as they walk up with the disciples to the house, they see and they hear the mourners already weeping, creating this big, huge commotion over the death of this little girl. The girl has died. They have no hope. It's over for them, they think. And then Jesus asks what seems like a very foolish question, even an offensive question. Why are you weeping? Could you imagine doing what Jesus did, walking into a funeral home where a service is going on and saying to everybody there, walking up even to the spouse or the children or the parent of the person who's passed away and asking them, why are you weeping? That'd be an offensive thing, wouldn't it? But not if you're the one who can bring life to that person who has passed away. And this is Jesus Christ. He asks them, why are you weeping? She is not dead, but she's only asleep. And what did they do? They laugh at him. I think you and I, as much as we would like to think we would have a more sanctified response, we would probably have the same response. We'd probably have a very unsanctified jeer for Jesus rather than any sort of hope for what Jesus might do. She is not dead. She's only sleeping. Then he sends everyone else out of the room and just brings Jairus, the little girl's mother, and the disciples in. And he goes up to this little girl who is dead. Now let's be clear on this. Jesus, when he says she is not dead, she's only sleeping, is not saying that she is not dead, even though it sounds counter to what. She is dead. She was dead. What Jesus is saying here is that this death of hers is not a death unto death that will remain so, but rather there is hope. There is life that will come. She's only sleeping, very much like what we see the Apostle Paul doing in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, where he speaks of those who are in Christ who have fallen asleep. Now, why does he describe them as those who have fallen asleep? Because that's not the end for them, just as it was not the end for this little girl. But rather, those who sleep are told one day that they'll wake up. And that's a good note for any of those who are asleep right now to go ahead and wake up. That's a good thing. Those who sleep, if they are in Christ, will one day raise with Christ. And it is a glorious resurrection that those in Christ will experience. And the little girl rises from the dead. Oh, the joy that would have been experienced by that mother, by that father. The joy then, as word gets out, even though Jesus forbids it, that would have been experienced by all of those who knew this family. Talitha kumi, little girl, rise up. What a wonderful joy. These are not just the words that Jesus spoke to this little girl. These are the words that Jesus speaks to us. Those who are found to be in Christ, those who have been saved and made alive, are those who have heard and responded to these words. Rise up, be raised, find in me new life. And the little girl gets up and walks around. And Jesus says to those around them, give her something to eat. They are amazed. They're overcome with joy. Give her something to eat. In her walking around and in her eating, we see that she's not just barely brought back to life. She's brought back to full life. This is confirmation that where she had once been fully dead, just as we had once been fully dead, now there is complete and full life once again, which is the work that Christ does in us. We walk around and we eat now. We feed on the word that Christ has given us because we have been given Christ. And in Christ, we have been given life. Jesus tells them then, don't tell anybody about this. And as with other places, the reader looks at that, we look at that, and we think, well, don't you think the word's going to get out? They had already made a fairly public display of this girl's death. What happens when she forgets people are watching and goes running out the front door? Don't you think someone's going to talk? And yes, there is that element of it. But we also see in Jesus this certain guarding still of his ministry. Remember what happened with the demon-possessed man. He told him what? Go and tell everybody. Because where was he? He was in a Greek part of the country. Whereas now his time has not yet come. It is not yet time for the religious leaders to come in force against him. And so he says, keep it quiet for now, even though he knows as well as anybody that the word is going to get out that this little girl was dead and is now alive. Salvation is like this, isn't it? There are times when we're called to declare the glories of salvation, and other times, Matthew 7 talks about this, those first verses, don't cast your pearls before swine, where we're told to not declare, to not present the glories of the gospel. And to be wise about it. More often than not, though, our call is to go and declare what Christ has done, to tell all that Christ has done, because Christ has done it, and we are alive, and we are able to go and tell those things. So what do we take away from this as we think now about getting ready to head home, spend the rest of our day doing whatever it is we have planned, a good meal, a nap, perhaps? What do we do as we look at these stories of the gospel at work? There are a couple of things that I would suggest. As we've seen this theme of uncleanness in the text, you know, we were those who were unclean, but Christ has made us clean. As we find our satisfaction, our joy, and our identity in Christ, so we find our cleanness, our purity, our righteousness in Him. It's not of us. The woman could not make herself well. The girl could not make herself alive. The man from the earlier portion of chapter 5 could not cast out the demon from himself. It is Christ who does this work. And so it is with us. We see also in Jairus and in this woman a certain posture that I think is helpful and faithful. Are we those who are desperate enough to look to Jesus? Or do we think we might still just be able to figure it out and get there on our own? Desperation can be a faithful thing. If you don't realize how desperate you are, then you're missing the truth of it. We are those who truly are desperate. Another thing that I would suggest to us is that we are those who were dead. And we've been called to live in light of the new life that we have been given. Just as this little girl lived then, she walked and she ate, she lived her life. We're called to live now a new life. Romans 6 is clear on this. As we have been buried with Christ, so we are raised with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life. It says there in verse 4, this is the call that we have been given to walk in the newness of life that Christ has given us. Are we telling others about this newness of life? Are we walking in that newness of life? Are we delighting in the great joy that Christ has made us alive? This is the call of these texts, to find our identity, our help, our righteousness, and our only hope in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the great grace of the gospel. We thank you that you made clean those who were unclean, that you made alive those who were dead. This describes us too. And so we ask that we would live in light of this truth so that you might receive glory and honor and praise. All of this we ask in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn that we all know very, very well, Amazing Grace. It's hymn number 202. It's also printed there in your bulletin. Verse 4, I think, applies to us very much right now, doesn't it? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.